Good evening, everybody.
Good evening, Pastor Ross.
It's good to see you tonight. I think it's ironic that today is called Good Friday, while the Friday after Thanksgiving is called Black Friday. The Friday of Jesus' crucifixion is indeed good, and as Pastor Groves mentioned, it's probably the idea is that it was a holy, thought of as holy, and in the course of time, the word good has kind of come to mean something less than that. But had we been there, it would have been the blackest and the bleakest day of our lives. And yet, we can call to mind the assurance that God gives all who are called according to God's purpose, that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. All things includes every experience of your life if you are called according to his purpose. And all things includes the bleakest and blackest Friday. In fact, this is at the heart of what all the other things can be done to bring about good in our lives is all rooted in, is what happened on that blackest Friday, the day on which Jesus was crucified. Tonight, we turn in our minds to consider and remember Good Friday, and I want us to think together about the burial of Christ. The burial of Jesus is often overlooked as to its importance. But I think how the Apostle Paul made no bones about the fact that the burial of Christ is a part of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul lays out and sets forth the gospel that he preached. He said that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. So the burial is right there in the midst of the gospel message, and it deserves our attention tonight. And so I ask you please to take your Bible and turn with me there. Should have given you a forewarning, but here we are. Matthew 27 tonight, looking at verses 57 to 66. Matthew 27, verses 57 to 66. Please stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud, and he laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is the day after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days, I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you, thank you, thank you for loving us even while we were yet sinners. Thank you that you sent your Son, Christ Jesus, to die for us. Thank you that we can gather tonight and remember and rejoice and call to mind the glory, the power, the hope, and the confidence that is ours because Christ suffered in agony on the cross and was buried and rose again. Well, Lord, tonight as we focus our attention upon this aspect of what happened on Good Friday, that is the burial of Jesus, we pray that you would speak to us personally, that you would communicate to us convictionally, hopefully, and powerfully the message of the gospel as we see in the burial of Jesus. And we ask it in his precious name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as I said, the significance of the burial of Christ is often overlooked. I think I overlook it as much as anybody. We have so much emphasis and so much attention being put upon the cross, and well, we should, but it's almost like, let's not forget, though, the burial, because look at what Paul says, as we mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15. And so I hope tonight, as we look in on the aspects of Christ's burial, that we will have a deep consideration of these matters and that its significance will strengthen our understanding and our faith and our assurance of the resurrection of Christ. So I want you to look with me tonight at the burial, and I want you to see many things about this burial that are just right. They are just right. The burial of Jesus, for example, for our first point, the burial of Jesus was performed at the right time. The burial of Jesus was performed at the right time. Matthew tells us that the time was evening. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea. This detail is pretty important. It's not incidental. You see, for the Jews, evening began about 3 p.m. and it lasted till about 6 p.m. and at 6 p.m. it was the next day. Friday was gone at 6 p.m. and it was Saturday, the Sabbath. Now Jesus had declared to an evil generation looking for a sign that one sign would be given to that evil generation. And that one sign was this. Just as Jonah had been in the belly of the fish for 3 days, so the Son of Man would be in the heart of the earth for 3 days. And he said he would rise on the third day. So it's critical, if Jesus is going to rise on Sunday morning, that he be put in the grave before Friday's done. It's the right time. God is working in the details here. It was shortly after 3 p.m. that Jesus cried out and yielded up his spirit. There were but 3 hours remaining in the day. And at just the right time, Joseph of Arimathea comes along and takes Jesus' body and prepares it and puts it in the tomb, so that it can well be said that Jesus was in the tomb on Friday and Saturday, and on Sunday he rose. But the burial of Jesus was also performed not only at just the right time, but also by just the right man, Joseph of Arimathea. This is the first detail, or the first detail that Matthew provides for us about this man named Joseph, is that he was rich. He was wealthy. He had come to be a disciple of Jesus, although at this point he had not yet been public in his following of Christ, but now he is emerging to make it public, because he's the one who goes before Pilate as a disciple of Jesus to ask for the body. But it is incredibly important that Joseph was known as a wealthy man. In fact, he was a member of the Jewish council, the very council that had condemned Jesus, only he had not sided with their position, and he had not consented to this evil plan. So at this time, Joseph had the standing, though, to go to Pilate and ask for the body, because this was the council that had been going to Pilate to even seek the crucifixion. Now, one of that council, Joseph of Arimathea, comes and asks for Pilate to give him the body. He has the standing to be able to do so. He also has the resources to be able to care for the body of Jesus. But most importantly, he plays, no doubt, an unwitting role. He didn't probably have a clue that he himself was fulfilling the prophecy that had been given by Isaiah regarding the burial of Jesus. Isaiah 53 clearly speaks of the sufferings of Jesus as the suffering servant of the Lord. On him the Lord laid our iniquity. He was stricken for the transgression of God's people. And in verse 9 of Isaiah 53, the prophet said this: "And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man. And he was with a rich man in his death." Well, the New American Standard translation puts it this way: "His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death." Who could have known for all these years what was meant, the significance of what this verse communicated? He was assigned a grave with the wicked, yet he was with a rich man in his death. And yet, here's how. Generally speaking, when the victims of crucifixion died and their bodies were taken down from the cross, they were thrown into a common grave for criminals. That would have been the grave to which Jesus had been assigned. That was where he was headed. That's where, if someone hadn't stepped in, his body would have been placed. But someone stepped in. And that someone was a man of means. He was a wealthy man. And he asked for the body of Jesus, and he took that body and kept it from being thrown into the grave of wicked men, and was instead placed in the grave of a rich man. Isn't that amazing? I mean, Matthew. When Matthew is writing his gospel, Matthew is one of the gospel writers that's so intent to communicate to the reader every instance in which, or most of the instances in which, he can clearly tell that certain scriptures from the Old Testament are fulfilled. That was done so that this might be fulfilled. Here's one where he doesn't even bother to do that. But you can see, once you read it, how astonishing and how this just makes me stand again in awe at how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, we have in the written Word of God. People can't do this in and of themselves. Only people moved by the Holy Spirit and inspired by God to write according to His will would we come up with a prophecy given in almost obscurity that now is fulfilled in an amazing way right on the heels of the crucifixion of Christ. Jesus was buried at the right time and by the right man, under God's providential working and sovereign hand. But Jesus was also buried in the right place, in a tomb. The right place for Jesus' burial was in a tomb. In a tomb was in the belly of death. In the tomb was in the heart of the earth. It was not just on the surface, but in. Again, Jesus had prophesied again that as Jonah had been in the belly of the great fish, so he would be in the heart of the earth. That is buried. He would be buried. And so the tomb was the place in which Jesus was buried. He was in the heart of the earth in the tomb. He was now as low as a man can go. I mean, on the cross, he was as humiliated as a man can be, but human beings once, you know, dead and decay. So entering into the grave is as low as we can go. And that is exactly where Jesus went after he died. His body went there. He was now as low as he could go in an earthly sense. Now think about this. Jesus' work was to address our sin and the curse of sin. And thinking back to the curse that God pronounced on Adam back in the wake of the fall, back as it's recorded in Genesis 3, the Lord spoke these words to Adam in the aftermath of the sin that he and Eve had committed. The Lord said to him, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, the earth. For out of it you were taken, For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. This was the culmination of the curse. Now Christ tasted death even to the point of descending into the earth, as Adam did. He tasted the depths of our curse, and yet, in his resurrection, he overcame that curse. So seeing him buried is really critical to the resurrection, because he entered into that which decays us, and he was triumphant over death. He was triumphant over decay. And all those in Christ will join him in not being overcome by decay either. I mean, yeah, we'll be decayed, but we won't be overcome by it, because ultimately we too will rise with him. All those in Christ will rise again. I love Paul's instruction about the Christian's union with Christ as well. Paul teaches in Romans 6, we were buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. A burial is a subjection to the fullness of death, the depth of death, and that is how far Christ went to free us and to raise us up. Now, future full resurrection, but present a spiritual resurrection, by which we walk in newness of life, in obedience to God, loving the things now that we hated by nature, loving the God we hated by nature, fighting against the flesh that we used to simply give full ride to over our beings. Now there's another point to ponder here that's connected with the fact that Jesus was buried in the right place. The right place was not simply a tomb, not simply a tomb, but it was a new tomb. And it was a tomb owned by a rich man. This was a fancy burial. You know, and if you've ever gone to funeral homes or been a part of the process after someone has died, you know there's a lot of decisions to be made when you get there. And part of it is which kind of casket and how much money do you want to spend. And you can spend, well, even if you have your mind, and this is just the way it is, but even if you have your mind set on spending as little as possible, you will come out spending a whole lot more than you thought you would when you went in. But if you want to go and be extravagant, it's going to be costly. It's striking here that what we would think of as spending the most money possible in having a funeral and all of the parts that go in with it, that is exactly what Jesus had right here when he was put in the tomb of a wealthy man, a new tomb that he had carved out himself, a tomb that belonged to a man of esteem and wealth, a man who was a part of the Jerusalem council. Jesus' burial was in the company of a man of essentially royalty. Now, I want you to stop and think for just a moment about Jesus' time here on earth and how his burial compares with everything else that he experienced in his life, okay? So Jesus is born, and they can't find any room in an inn, no castle, no grand welcome for Jesus. Where was he born? In a stable. And what kind of cradle did Jesus have when he was born but a manger, a feeding trough for animals? And then, lo and behold, he runs off to Egypt and then comes back to this backwoods town of Nazareth, backwoods known for being just the place you didn't want to come from. That's where Jesus was raised. And through his life, what does Jesus say about his life? The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. I mean, Jesus had been given no welcome, no warm greeting by the world. Everything is hostile to him. Everything reeks of humiliation and humility. And then he's hung on a criminal's cross, and he dies. That was his welcome. However, what I want you to think about is how the grave changes things. Because in this case, finally, it seems Jesus is being honored and put in a place of high esteem by being put into basically a tomb, a burial that is corresponding to royalty. This burial is striking. This royal burial directs us to a turning point in the humiliation of Jesus. Now that he has humbled himself to the point of death, it would seem that things are turning around. And he is getting the honor that, at least moving in the direction of that kind of honor in which, of which he is worthy. His downward trajectory has been reversed. He humbled himself to the point of death on a cross, and now already his ascension to the place of highest regard and worship has begun, and it's symbolized by the tomb, which we never think about. I mean, we think about the tomb, but we don't think about it. We think, well, he was there, and now he's raised, it's empty. But the honor of which he is worthy is beginning to be displayed. You and I look at a tomb and we see a place of death, man's ultimate defeat. But when we look at the tomb in which Jesus was placed, we see the emblem of victory. Not just because it was empty, but because at last it seems like he's got a little bit of recognition that reflects the value of what was completed upon the cross. Out of which the Father is bestowing on Jesus the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So, right time, the right man, the right place. He was also buried before the right onlookers. Verse 61, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, they were sitting opposite the tomb when Jesus' body was prepared and put into the tomb. They were looking on as Joseph prepared it. And I say these were the right onlookers because they were the two who would also be granted the blessing of first learning that Jesus was raised. These two women simply would not leave Jesus. Well, Jesus is not there, but he would not leave now. Only thing they could hold on to now, his body. They would not leave, even after his spirit is gone and all that remained was the empty shell of his body. The night was at its darkest, so to speak, but they would not part up until his body was in the tomb and the stone was rolled in place and they had to get home for the Sabbath. They are such a testimony to us of steadfastness. You and I know, we know Jesus is risen. Those two women knew Jesus was dead. And if the testimony of those who were encountered by Jesus on the way to the road down the road to Emmaus, they said, our hopes are gone. When they reflected on the cross, here they are talking with Jesus, not knowing it was Jesus, and they're trying to tell Jesus about what happened to Jesus. And they tell him that, you know, we had thought that he was Messiah. This is what's in the minds of his disciples. And this is what we would think is in the minds of these two women. And yet they are there. They are with him as far as they can go. Their steadfastness speaks to us. Now, we know that he's risen from the dead. But where's our steadfastness? We should be encouraged, we should be exhorted by the steadfastness of these women. Things for which we wish or anticipate, sometimes, you know, we can think about the darkness that descends upon us in our lives. And it's not that Jesus has died and we don't know what's going to happen, but hopes or thoughts and experiences darken our present. What do we do then? If we were like these two women, we wouldn't be leaving Jesus. We'd be holding on, waiting, 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 hoping and following, steadfast and looking. And just like they were witness to the resurrection, I promise God's people will be witness to good things in their lives. I'm not talking about health, wealth, and prosperity. I'm talking about true blessings. To know God better, to be stronger, to reflect the divine nature more, the character of God and the image of God in our lives. God is using all these things to mold, shape, facet us, and polish us to make us more like Christ. And that's why we should be constantly steadfast, never dimming, never pulling back. So it was before the right onlookers. And finally, the burial of Christ was also with the right security measures. The right security measures. Joseph rolled a great stone in front of the tomb and went away. And this act would have secured the body from, you know, animals, from grave robbers, from birds. But then there was this added layer of security, divinely provided by God's enemies. Of course, it didn't come from Joseph, but from the chief priests who got to thinking the next day. It's a shame that they had a better handle on what Jesus said about his resurrection than the disciples did. But such was the will of God. And the Jewish council wanted to make certain that Jesus' disciples did not steal the body and claim falsely that he had risen on the third day. They wanted to prevent a hoax. And so on Saturday, at Pilate's direction, they took a guard of soldiers and they went to seal and secure the tomb and they posted a guard. Thank you, Jewish council. Thank you, thank you, thank you. What you did just ensured that it would in fact be logically impossible to deny the resurrection of Jesus. You just posted a guard to make sure it wouldn't happen for any reason that was false or hoax. It could only be if he truly rose from the dead. You helped ensure that if the body of Jesus did disappear, it would only be because he is alive. And so see, the burial is critical. All these aspects of the burial. And you see all the rightness about every one of these aspects, it all points us back to the sovereign hand of God. In giving his son and in Jesus' yielding up his spirit and it being finished, the price being paid to the wrath, but all of the details that follow, these almost things that we lose sight of, that we need to come back and say, to God be the glory. And we need to be, instead of really going away gloomy today, Good Friday for Christians is a glorious day, and it is a good day. It is a good day because Jesus did pay for our sins. And it is a good day because this was not an accident. It's not something that happened to Jesus despite God's strongest efforts. It's what happened to Christ because it was the will of God to crush him. And it was the will of God to put him in the grave in such a way that he fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, fulfilled the prophecy of Jesus himself, fulfilled the sign he said he was going to give, and to do it in such a way that it should cause our jaws once again to drop and our heads to shake, not in disbelief, but in amazement, that again the Lord has shown us that we have every reason to trust him, every reason to believe in him, every reason to obey him, every reason to worship him and give glory and honor to him. So you see, the burial of Jesus is not something we can afford to overlook. It is and was, according to the scriptures, fulfilling prophecy, pointing us to the beginning of the exaltation of Christ and depicting the relationships that Christians now have to sin. We were buried with him, therefore, through baptism into death. We have died to sin it no longer, we who are in Christ, no more tyranny. No more dominion of sin over us. We can, by God's grace now and power, obey and seek righteousness and love God. Finally, this burial just assures us that Jesus really did die too. He would not have been removed from the cross if he had not actually been dead. He didn't swoon. He didn't go to sleep. He didn't just fall unconscious. I mean, they stuck the spear in his side to ensure that, yes, he'd been dead. The Romans weren't about to remove somebody from the cross who wasn't dead. He was ensured by the Romans to be dead. He was placed and buried, and he died for sinners in order to rescue us from the wrath of God our sins deserve. And if you are believing in Christ tonight, then you should join me in being overwhelmed in thankfulness and praise to bless him and to live for him with the same perseverance demonstrated by the Marys. And it is possible, even likely, that some of you in this room here tonight are observing a cultural holiday, perhaps even listening or watching online. And maybe you've tuned in because Good Friday is the day that you go to church or tune in. And I hope this Good Friday will be the last time you do it just because it's Good Friday. It's not just a cultural holiday. You know, I was out in town and about today, and I guess everybody was telling me, have a happy Easter. And one lady said, have a happy Easter if you're celebrating. Trying to make sure they didn't offend. To which Melissa said, oh yeah, we're celebrating. But we have reason. And if you don't know Christ, you really don't have reason yet to celebrate. But you could, and I hope you will. Because before Jesus was buried, he was humbling himself to the point of death on a cross to become the Passover lamb in the place of sinners. The Passover lamb, the one who was sacrificed in the place, who in the days of the Israelites in Egypt, the blood was put over the doorpost so that when the angel of death came to bring judgment upon God's enemies, Egypt, God's people would be spared because the blood was over the door. An emblem of the fact that Jesus' death on the cross, his shed blood, if put over your life by your faith in him, by your embracing his death on the cross, then you will be passed over when God's wrath is poured out, because you will have satisfied in Christ the demands of God's holy justice. God calls all who are oppressed by sin, who bear the weight, the burden, the guilt of your sin against God. He calls you to leave your sin and turn to him for rest, for forgiveness, for cleansing. You know, the Philippian jailer on that night when Paul and Silas were in the jail singing songs, there was the earthquake and all the doors flew open. And the jailer, who obviously was aware of the message that Paul and Silas had been preaching, was suddenly aware that he also could have lost his life by his superiors if anybody had escaped from that jail, and realized that he needed to be ready for death. And he ran, therefore, into the jail cell where Paul and Silas were, and he said, what must I do to be saved? And their reply was simply this: believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name that has been given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. No other name by which we could be saved but the name of Jesus, who suffered on the cross the penalty due not to his sin, because he had none, but to due to our sin. Who suffered on the cross, who died, and who was buried, and who rose again. Let's pray.